then the ushers will be happy to provide you with one. You just need to give them a little wave. You see in your bulletin that the sermon title this morning is We Had No Idea. And it's a message title from the perspective of the disciples. And as you'll read in verse 16 in just a few moments from chapter 12 of John, they didn't have any idea. But I got to thinking and realized that oftentimes we don't have any idea as well. The way in which God's working, what's next, how He's planning and willing things in our lives to come together, to work together for good, as the book of Romans tells us. Oftentimes it is a mystery to us. And at our best we say, Lord, we submit to your will, and we pray that that we would be faithful through this trial or through this misunderstanding or through this difficulty. But you know, at our worst, we ask questions like, God, why are you doing this to me? Father, what in the world is going on here? I don't understand. Will you help me understand? And the interesting part is, it's not about how much we understand. It is, as Heather just prayed, what our relationship with Him is like and how we are in love with Him. So if you have found John chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 12 and read on down to verse 19. If you would stand, please, if you're able, and listen to God's word. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these words depict an event that happened over 2,000 years ago. And yet it still teaches us today. And not only does it teach us, but through the work of your Holy Spirit, it transforms our heart. It draws us nearer to you. It conforms us more to your image and your likeness. Father, we surrender to that this morning. We want to know you more. And would you do that for us? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Many of you know my friend Ray Randolph here in the second row. You saw him on the way in, unless you came in the back door. He's the one who hugged your neck this morning. And I got to thinking, I've known Ray's story for years and years. For those of you who don't know Ray or know Ray's story, he was a part of the Civil Rights Movement, and he was one of the Richmond 34. He was part of the Freedom Riders. It was a significant movement at that time in the 60s. And yet when you talk to Ray, which I encourage you to do, and he tells you a story, he will say things like, you know, at the time, we were just doing what was right. We were just young college students who said, this seems like it's good. It seems like it's moral. It seems like it's something that's necessary to do. So we just went. It was Dr. King who had the dream, but many of those who followed and participated in the movement just knew that they were a part of something, though they didn't understand perhaps the whole picture. And we look back on those days and we are thankful and grateful for men like Ray and women as well who are a part of that movement, and we think they're heroic. Their works were amazing. But again, if you talk to Ray, they didn't feel like heroes. In fact, they were beaten, They were despised. They were thrown in prison. They were treated like they were nothing. At the time, it surely didn't feel like they were changing the world, but they were. Yet they had really no idea of just how big and how important and how significant what they were doing at the time was going to mean for America at a later date. Didn't seem like they were getting very far when they were being persecuted and when they were being hurt and when they were being put down. And then when Dr. King was killed, it felt perhaps like the movement was dead as well. There was no longer much hope. There was no longer, a sense of let's go. But it was more like, where do we go from here? And yet, on this side of history, we realize just how significant, just how miraculous, just how amazing all of that work was back then. And the sacrifice mattered. And it got me thinking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Things were not what they seemed. The disciples and the crowd and all of those who were gathered who followed Jesus down to the city of Jerusalem, who waved the palm branches, who put their cloaks down, at the time it seemed like the right thing to do. But most of the people gathered around that day had different ideas of what this meant. This king who was riding into Jerusalem was supposed to be the one that delivered them from the bondage of Roman rule. And yet, though they got it right, he was king. They didn't know the whole story. They didn't realize what the implications would be. In fact, things got a lot worse before they got better. In a phrase, they had no idea. When Jesus finally made it to Jerusalem, after this grand coronation ceremony, when he arrives, the expectation was that the military would now be gathered around him, that his political clout would be showed, and that he would give this visionary speech of how he would finally rescue his people and return them to the rightful place where they belonged as God's chosen. That was the expectation. Except when he got into town, that's not what happened. And soon the people who cried, "He is the King of Israel," soon said, "There is no king but Caesar." And those who cried, "Hosanna," which means save us, were the ones not much later saying, "He saved others. I wonder if he could save himself." So you see, what looks like a grand and triumphal and royal entry into the city of Jerusalem for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for those around him who were so excited, who were geeked, who were pumped, who were ready to be delivered, this just wasn't working out the way that they thought it should. Was he the king? Yeah, he was and is most certainly the king, but not in the way that they thought. There was much cause for doubt. And as we know on this side of history, that many abandoned him. Everyone actually abandoned him because he just didn't deliver in the way that they thought he should. When we look at verse 12, the first few verses, we realize now with this framework that it's not necessarily a triumphal entry. It's a little bit more like an untriumphal entry. The great crowd that had come for the festival, that is the Passover in verse 12, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The history behind this is a simple one. For years and years and years, Israel longed for a king, as I said a few moments ago, to return them to their rightful place as God's chosen people, to be independent and strong, to be a nation among nations. Just like in the days of King David, There was this longing. And what they knew for sure was their present state was not this, status that they longed for and had come to recognize what should be theirs as God's people. In 63 BC, Pompey, then the ruler of Rome, conquered once again, and he took Jerusalem, and he made all of Israel his puppets. And everything about Jewish society, Hebrew culture, was subservient to Roman rule. And this, above all things, was hideous and distasteful to God's people at the time. So when Jesus, at the Passover, the perfect time, rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, which is a royal mount, it's not a lowly thing. It is something that's fairly typical for kings to ride upon. When Jesus says, not only will you allow me to ride on this donkey, but we read in the other Gospels that he said, go get this donkey for me, because I am going to enter Jerusalem on this donkey, and you will know that I am king. So when he does so this day, then it stirs the people. Could this be it? Maybe it's him. This rabbi who's been teaching in all these smaller villages and towns and gathering people around him, yeah, he could be the guy. And they were so desperate, so hungry, and so needful of a Savior that even if they didn't agree that Jesus was the Messiah, he was good enough. So they jumped on the bandwagon and they said, Hosanna, which is not a Greek word, even though it is in the New Testament here as Hosanna. It's actually an Old Testament word, Hebrew word, Hoshiana, which means save us, or at least it did mean save us. It's one of those words that kind of changed its meaning over time. When it was first written in Psalm 118, which, by the way, is the only place in the Bible that this Hebrew word is written, Hoshiana. Psalm 118 that we read a little bit earlier, save us, it meant we are in desperate need of salvation. Come save us. Like a swimmer who, or someone who can't swim, who's fallen into the water and screams, save me. That's what Hosanna originally meant. Then it came to mean salvation is here. We're saved. So in other words, instead of the person who couldn't swim that fell into the water, it says, save me, help. It became one where, oh, the lifeguard's coming. I'm saved. So it used to be first a cry for help. Now it was a declaration of salvation. So this is what the people who were waving the palm branches and putting the cloaks on the ground were saying. This man, he's the one. Save us now. You're here. Let's pull this whole thing together. Let's make it happen. Finally, this is good. We're going to follow you into town, and you are going to rise to the throne. It was excitement at a fever pitch. They were ready for action. So what happens? John doesn't mention what happens when they arrive into Jerusalem. Matthew and Luke, however, say that when he gets there, he overturns the tables of the money changers. And I bet the people at the time who were with him said, all right, this guy, he's something. He's now. But then quickly they would have realized, wait, this is the temple. He's not doing anything to help us against Rome. What is this going to accomplish? And then after he overturns the money table from the money changers, he leaves, which is exactly what the disciple Mark tells us. Jesus got into town, took a look around, and left. Now, can you imagine the feeling of the followers at that point? All right, Jesus, what are we doing? What are we doing? Where are we going? Where's our people? What's my assignment? How do I participate in this? How do I help this along? Because it's a long time coming that we need to be delivered from this oppression from Rome. And Jesus does or says nothing. So as you can imagine, the disappointment was probably as high as the excitement was just a few minutes before. The people wanted deliverance from Rome. And if they had read more closely Zechariah 9 or Psalm 118, they would have seen a bit of a different tenor, a bit of a different shape to the way things were going. The fact that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and the fact that the people cried Hosanna just like in Psalm 118 should have been their first clue, but it didn't work out that way. Verse 16 says they only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They got what they asked for only after an arrest, a bloody crucifixion, 3 days in the grave, and then a resurrection. And then finally people began to realize what was happening. But at this time, they didn't know. They had no idea. Verse 16 proves it. At first, the disciples did not understand all this. This points to the mystery of God and our limited understanding, doesn't it? It shows us once again that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We know that verse, and we can repeat it, and it rolls off our tongue, but we don't want to believe it, do we? We want to know more. We want God to reveal what he's doing in our lives. Not just now, but we want him to explain what he's going to do tomorrow and the next day and how things are going to work out in the end, right? This is what we want to know. Except right now, we don't understand, just like the disciples. They didn't quite get the significance of what was happening. It was exciting. Jesus was riding into a royal welcome, except when he got there. This isn't what we thought it should be. The disciples had no idea. But for the last 3 years in their ministry with Jesus, having no idea was kind of the order of the day for the disciples. My friend Robin Schmidt, when I told her what the title of my message was going to be, said that's a great, in fact, she helped us pick it. I was in the office one day and I said, I have no idea what to call this. Well, this is good. We have no idea. Okay, we went with that. And Robin sent me an email and she said, come to think of it, we have a no idea tends to run its way all the way through the Gospels. And she, as she does so well, writes this little narrative that I think is perfect. It's written from the perspective of a disciple. We knew what every good Hebrew boy knew. We knew God's law. We knew the questions to ask on the night of Passover. We knew that Messiah would come and establish David's throne forever. And like every Hebrew had been asking for hundreds of years, we wondered, when would Messiah come? We had no idea. When John the Baptizer was in full swing preaching repentance, telling folks to get ready for the kingdom of God, Andrew was among those following him. But one day John, who seemed like a prophet, we hadn't seen one of those for a long time, he pointed out another man and he said, he's the one I said was greater than me because he was before me. So Andrew followed this new teacher, rabbi, wondering, who is this man who John says was before him? We'd never heard of him. Who was he? We had no idea. When this new rabbi told Peter to go fishing in the morning, no one goes fishing in the morning. Peter got a little sarcastic and was like, all right, teacher, whatever you say. And then the nets pulled in so many fish it almost sank the boat. It might have if James and John hadn't pulled up alongside. Peter freaked out and fell before Jesus, the teacher, and said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Well, sure, Peter, you and everyone else. But why did you say that to the teacher? And how'd you get so many fish in the morning? We had no idea. We were out on the lake and that crazy storm hit. We were sure it was over for us. Yet the rabbi was asleep in all that weather. Can you imagine? Someone woke him up and he spoke to the storm, the water, and the waves, and they calmed. The storm stopped. Who does that? Could this be the Messiah? We have no idea. James and John thought it was, or thought he was. In fact, they were so convinced they wanted to secure their place in his new kingdom. Their mom asked Jesus to put one of her sons on each side of Jesus. Nice move. Jesus said those weren't the places he could give. But could they drink the cup of suffering? Suffering? Yeah, sure. Let me suffer on the right or the left hand of the king. What kind of suffering could that be? We had no idea. When Jesus started talking about all kinds of suffering he would have to endure, Peter tried to set him straight. The Messiah suffer? May it never be. But he was harshly answered, rebuked as a stumbling block to God. Poor Peter. He put his foot in it that time. So maybe Jesus would suffer, but then maybe he wasn't the Messiah. We had no idea. And then Passover came. We headed to Jerusalem to observe the festival and remember when God set his people free from slavery. Wouldn't now be a good time for Messiah to set us free? But when would he come? And then Jesus, he does this crazy thing. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, like a king. People lining the street, yelling, "Hosanna, save us." What? Is this it? Is David's throne to be established now once and for all? Freedom from all our oppressors? Is this Jesus the Messiah? Could it be? We had no idea. I like this because it gives a little bit of the disciples' history. And even though the disciples didn't understand, it didn't prevent them from getting on the bandwagon that day, did it? From saying, "All right, let's go." Because if Jesus is so mysterious, so confusing, so difficult to understand at times, maybe he just needs a little direction from us. Maybe we can help this thing along. Stop me when this sounds familiar. Crowd quickly grows. The story of Lazarus and his raising from the dead, those people who had witnessed that, they told two friends, and they told two friends, and so on, until we have this fevered pitch. The disciples are caught up in the moment. The crowd is caught up in the moment. People who had no clue who Jesus was said, "All right, we got a king. I'm in. Give me a palm branch. I want to be a part of this parade. I want to be there. When the one who conquers Rome finally shows up, I want to be a part of that movement." It is a classic viral event. You know how those start, right? A plausible idea gets put out there, and it really doesn't matter if it's true or false. It's plausible. And then enough people get on board where they say, "This is good stuff. Let's share it with our friends," and they'll share it with their friends. And before long, we have all kinds of people behind this. And that's exactly what happened that day. And it shows us then when we want something bad enough, we're willing to believe just about anything, right? The disciples, the crowd, the people who had never met Jesus wanted deliverance from Rome so bad that they were willing to say, "This is our man." And the irony of it all is, he was their man. He's our man. Except in a much grander, much more amazing, much more miraculous, much more all-encompassing way than we could ever ask or imagine. I don't know what the people were sharing with each other that day on the way into Jerusalem. I don't know what the buzz was. I don't know what the stories were. I can only imagine that it was one of those deals like, you know, pass the secret down the line, and by the time it gets to the end, who knows what the reputation of Jesus was, what he had accomplished, what he was there to do. The crowd had taken over at this point. The Pharisees, however, didn't like it from day one. They were losing control. They were losing popularity. This Jesus person was pushing back on all of their teachings and really interpreting the Bible in a far different way than they were comfortable with. He was always rebelling against the authorities, and he was always doing things in a way that sounded so arrogant to them. Like he knew exactly what God wanted, and they didn't. And so the Pharisees had it in for him. Verse 19, though, sounds a little bit like panic, doesn't it? So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The disciples had no idea. The crowd had no idea. And the Pharisees especially had no idea. And that's the point. You see, we all make assumptions about God based on our current circumstances and what others are saying, don't we? We all have these expectations for God to work in a certain way because that's our desire and that's what we want. And when he doesn't behave in the way that we think he should, we get upset or we lose our way or we wonder if he's even God anymore. And soon we lean on our own understanding instead of what the scriptures tell us. We worry and we fret and we imagine all kinds of things because things aren't working the way we had hoped they would. Or even worse, God's not behaving the way we think that he should. And for that, I have one simple phrase. God's not finished yet. We all have to know this. God's not finished yet. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. He's not finished with the world. Nothing is complete yet. And so often we draw these conclusions based on our current circumstances that betray this idea that we think he should be. And we have no idea what is in store for us. Proverbs 16 says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." You think, well, Doug, do we know anything for sure? Yes, we know many things for sure. The God of the universe sent his one and only Son to rescue us from the dominion of sin and death. And when we unite with him by faith, we are forgiven, we are set free, and we have everlasting life. And the promise to us is he will never leave us and never forsake us. Our God is always with us. That's what we know for sure. There is no doubt, no question, no worry, no concern. But you know what? When it comes to this afternoon, we have no idea what he's going to do. Or tonight, or tomorrow, or the next day, or the next. Which is why Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Why do you worry? Why do you worry? You're taking things tomorrow, you're bringing them to the present, and you say, 'God, what are you going to do about that then? Because I don't see a way it's going to work out.' And God is silent. And we say, 'He's not powerful enough. He's not listening to me.' And yet through it all, in it all, above it all, is the God of the universe, always working, always listening, always at hand, saying, 'Listen, don't you worry about tomorrow. I got it. Worry about today, and worry most of all about whom you rely upon, about whom you place your trust and your faith, because when you get that right, you'll never worry again about tomorrow.'" Isaiah chapter 40 sums it up perfectly, and I'll end with this. Listen to these words. "Do you not know, and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Will you pray with me?